Today we're in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll try to do two verses this week, verses 3 and 4. Somebody laughing? Yes, I'm not. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what marvelous grace it is to consider that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, willingly became a man and marched into Jerusalem for the express purpose to die for the sins of his people. How grateful we are. Our hearts are filled to overflowing with thanksgiving because of the grace and the mercy and the love which you have shown to us. And as we have the rich privilege of studying your truth this morning, may your truth go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure, that it would be imparted into the hearts of your people by the power of your spirit to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would receive the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The attribute of God that men hold to most tenaciously and enjoy most fervently is the fact that God is love. And that is expressed for us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, where John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." But one of the attributes of God that is not so much enjoyed, but is just as true, that God is a God of hate. There are things that God hates. And that's clearly revealed to us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It begins by saying there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. An individual who is so proud of himself that it doesn't matter what he does to others, it doesn't matter if he destroys them, kills them, or separates, or promotes strife among brothers, God hates that kind of individual. And Paul has been talking about just the opposite in Philippians chapter 2. How we can get away from what is natural in the heart of man, this heart of pride, lying, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans, running rapidly to evil, uttering lies, and spreading strife. Paul is speaking about the desire to have unity in the church. We've looked at some conditions or some reasons why unity should be the case. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and there certainly is. And Paul says in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And we mentioned last time that Paul certainly had a biblical joy, a joy that could not be removed, that could not be lessened in any way. A joy in the Lord and the salvation that he had in Christ and the hope of the resurrection, this kind of joy could not be removed. But Paul also had personal joy with these Philippians in ministering together with them in the cause of the gospel. And this joy was not yet complete because there was division and a lack of unity in the Philippian church. And so this personal joy that he desired to have with the Philippians, Paul wanted to be completed. And the way it could be completed, the manifestation that the Philippians would show that would complete Paul's joy, is seen in verse 2 when he says, by being of the same mind, or that you may mind or think the same way, maintaining the same love or holding to the same love, united in spirit or fellow-souled, and intent on one purpose or minding the one thing. If people have as their perspective what Paul had as his perspective in Philippians chapter 1, that it didn't matter whether he lived or died, it didn't matter if he was free or in prison, that he was going to press on with the cause of the gospel. If everyone would think that way, then everyone would be quite united. They would hold to the same love. They would be fellow-souled. They would be intent on one purpose. But there are some mindsets that promote this kind of unity. And there are mindsets that destroy this kind of unity, and Paul talks about these things in verses 3 and 4. And the first thing he talks about in verse 3 is a mindset that we are not to have. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, the verb in the Greek, do nothing, isn't there. There is no verb. It just means not according to. In other words, if you are going to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite, be united in spirit, and be intent on one purpose, it's not going to be according to selfishness. There's no way that you can fulfill verse 2 if selfishness is in the equation. So he says, not according to selfishness or empty conceit. Now, what does this word selfishness mean? It has the idea of selfish ambition. It leads to disputes, contentions, rivalry, strife, self-seeking, and factious. Somebody said it had the idea of putting oneself forward in an electioneering kind of way to win office. That ought to conjure up a picture for us in this present day. What will a politician do to gain office, and what will a politician do to keep office? Whatever it takes. Because he is set on himself. And it doesn't matter who he runs over. It doesn't matter who he offends. It doesn't matter what kind of division he brings about. He wants his power. So this idea of selfish ambition often leads to a party spirit, two different camps, so to speak. And Aristotle actually used this word when he was talking about an individual who was having a self-seeking pursuit of political office through unfair means. He was going to do what it took to get elected. Its association we see in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. This word selfishness is associated with not obeying the truth. Why would you obey the truth? If what you want is yourself, and everything to be for you, why would you be concerned about obeying the truth at all? So the people who are selfishly ambitious don't obey the truth. They obey one truth, the truth that's for them. But God is still in control. And the ones who are selfishly ambitious receive wrath and indignation. So you would think that this is a horrible thing to be selfish. Because it's characteristic of an individual who doesn't obey the truth and who has the wrath of God upon him. And yet it shows up in the church. It showed up in the Corinthian church. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had been defending himself. He said, "Bear with me a little foolishness. I'm going to show you what I've done on your behalf so that you don't think I'm against you. I want you to know that I'm for you." And so he mentions several things that went on in his life to show the Corinthians how much he genuinely loved them in the Lord. And in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "All this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we are speaking in Christ, and that for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul was defending himself. And the Corinthians are probably thinking, there goes Paul again, defending himself. That's not why Paul was doing it. Paul was doing it so that the Corinthians would be built up in the faith. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogant disturbances." The word here is translated disputes, because selfish ambition promotes divisions and disputes and different parties, if you will. A similar word is used in this passage, and it's the word strife. Now, how could there have been unity in Corinth with these things going on? Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes. You're not going to get a lot of unity when that goes on. But it was happening in the church at Corinth. But it shouldn't be the case. And I read a commentary, this is a side note, about the individuals in Corinth who said, "I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." Now, would it be a good thing to be of Paul? I think following Paul would have been an excellent thing to do. What about following Peter? Another excellent choice. What about Apollos? Fine choice to follow. What about Christ? Of course, the ultimate choice to follow. So what was wrong with this? It wasn't so much that they were following Paul, Peter, Apollos, and Christ. It was their excuse to have this clique. It wasn't that they were really following Paul. They had disputes, dissensions, factions, and divisions all over the place. And not rightly so. It's not that they wanted to follow Paul because they thought Paul was great. It's that they said, "We're of Paul," and separated themselves from others. This word has already been used in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, when Paul said, the gospel is increasing, it's being preached by others who were afraid, and then he says, but, you know, some of them, they're not preaching Christ from pure motives, they preach Christ from a selfish ambition. And he said in verse 17, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Imagine somebody preaching Christ to further himself. Well, I think that still goes on today. People proclaim Christ. People practice religion. People practice a form of piety in order to get something for themselves. Power, prestige, money, fame, wealth. And it was going on in Paul's day. And why they were doing it is even more despicable. It's despicable enough to do it for selfish ambition, but they were doing it to try to cause Paul distress. Is imprisonment not enough distress? That you want to kick him while he's down? Now imagine what the Philippians thought about this. That there were people in Rome or possibly throughout the world that were now emboldened by Paul's imprisonment to preach the gospel without fear so that they could cause Paul more distress. Imagine the Philippians who had worked together with Paul for the cause of the gospel. Imagine their outrage at these people. Now Paul's saying it's in your midst too. Selfish ambition. If it wasn't in the Philippian church, why would Paul say not to do these things with selfish ambition? Not according to selfishness. This must have been a little bit stinging in the heart of the Philippians. Paul is warning them against a deadly sin. A sin that, to be sure, is in the church, but a sin to be sure is a sin. It is sin. The reason why we know it's sin is because we know its source. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul enumerates the deeds of the flesh. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Our word again is disputes, and there's another word that's very close to it in the word strife. It is a deed of the flesh, and therefore it's completely opposed to the Spirit. It cannot be something that a Christian thinks is acceptable. It's a deed of the flesh and is to be put to death. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, James writes, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Now, how would you lie against the truth? If you have selfish ambition in your heart, the way you lie against the truth is you say it's okay. It's not. It is a deed of the flesh. It is to be put to death. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Apparently, where there's selfish ambition, there's not unity. Because there's disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition is not a characteristic of the new nature that's imparted by God by the Holy Spirit from above. Remember, one must be born from above by the Holy Spirit to see the kingdom of God. Rather, selfish ambition is a quality with which one is born. It's natural. It's characteristic of all those who are concerned for and walk after earthly purposes. It's activated, it's promoted by demons themselves. Remember, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and he loves division and strife. No wonder Paul says that the unity he desires is not according to selfishness. But along with not being according to selfishness, he says in verse 3, or empty deceit. This word empty deceit, or empty conceit, I should say, empty conceit, is made up of two words. It's a compound word. It's only used in this verse in the New Testament in the Greek. And the two words are vanity or emptiness and glory. And that's why the King James Version translates it vain glory. That's exactly what it is. It is vain or empty glory. It's an empty glory because it's a glory that seeks glory from men. I mean, you're selfishly ambitious, you want men to praise you. They go sort of hand in hand. It implies that there's a desire for praise, a wanting to be admired by others when there's no real reason or worth as to why you should be praised. It's a delusion. It's thinking you're something that you're not. And it's very similar to selfishness, but John MacArthur contrasts the two, selfishness and empty conceit, by saying this: whereas selfish ambition pursues personal goals, empty conceit seeks personal glory. The former, selfish ambition, pertains to personal accomplishments. The latter, empty conceit, pertains to an overinflated self-image, thinking too highly of oneself. And neither of these have any place in the church. That's why if we're going to maintain the unity that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, it cannot be according to selfishness, and it cannot be according to empty conceit. So what kind of mindset are we supposed to have? He says in verse 3, but with humility of mind. The Greek word here, humility, humility of mind, is the word that means lowliness of mind. It was originally a term of derision. It was used of slaves and cowards and weaklings. And being the kind of country that we are, where we almost have a Darwinian philosophy that only the strong survive, we sometimes still believe this. We have to be constantly reminded that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Because when we think of somebody being humble or having lowliness of mind or being meek, we think of him as cowardly or weak. Even yesterday, while watching one of the basketball games, it was a very intense basketball game. The individuals were playing ferociously, diving for loose balls, and all kinds of shenanigans and picadillos were going on. The announcer said this: the meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get a rebound in this game. And he was right. But what would you rather have? Would you rather inherit the earth or get a rebound in a not-so-important basketball game? As important as you may think it might be. The English word, humility, comes from a Latin word meaning the earth. Consider our origin and our constitution. When Adam sinned, a pronouncement of death was pronounced upon him. And what was he called? It says, you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Now, I realize the evolutionary theory does not exalt the character of man being created in the image of God. But the biblical description of man isn't just a whole lot better. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what humility means. It comes from a word that means the earth. Consider other words, humus. Even the word human comes from a Latin word that means dust. We are a dust being. And that's about it, except for the image of God stamped upon us. So if we thought of ourselves as dust, and that's where we're headed, what kind of high-mindedness would you have of yourself? And what kind of high-mindedness would I have of myself, knowing that that's all I am, just dust? Understanding who I am will promote humility. And also understanding that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, I need to remember that there is always an order that is reversed from the natural thinking. It's seen in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Now, yesterday, some individuals and today some individuals will be seeking honor, but it won't be through humble means. Because remember, the meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get a rebound in this game. But before true honor must come humility. One who wishes to be honored must come through the path of humility. This is so contrary to human nature and human thinking that this wisdom, and it is wisdom, is only understood by a proper understanding and fear of God. In your bulletin, Thomas Watson writes the following: "A sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears." So consider Job, Isaiah, and Peter, just to name three. Men who were called by God for righteousness' sake, who lived righteous lives, who were shining stars, if you will, of the glory of God reflected upon them. Yet when they saw themselves for who they were in the light of God's glory, Job abhorred himself. Isaiah was ruined. And Peter sought that the Lord Jesus Christ would depart from him because he knew he was a sinful man. If we want honor, it must come through the path of humility. And this is not something clearly understood by the natural man. It's a wisdom that comes from a fear of the Lord. This is also stated in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before humility, but humility goes before honor. Pride leads to destruction. Humility leads to honor." In God's word, the order is clear. Pride and haughtiness and empty conceit lead to destruction. It is humility that leads to honor. And this is not the way we naturally think. So if we're promised a measure of honor by being humble, what kind of honor do we receive? What is the reward that comes to those who are humble? In Zephaniah chapter 2, and if you thought Micah was hard to find, Zephaniah is only three chapters long, so it's just a speck in that Old Testament. So let me sing the song for you. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. There he is. He's the ninth of the 12 minor prophets, so he's four books from Matthew going backwards. Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 3, Zephaniah says this: "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Seeking the Lord here is associated with seeking righteousness and seeking humility. And only those of a humble heart who desire to do God's will genuinely seek Him. Their reward, they are hidden from the wrath of God. Now that's a wonderful reward for those who are humble and seek the Lord truly in righteousness and in humility. But on a far more positive note, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, Solomon writes, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So what the proud man wants, riches, honor, and life, only the humble man gets. What kind of riches? Well, we've learned in Ephesians chapter 1 that there are riches that are in Christ Jesus. The idea that as a son of God, I am an inheritor of all that God possesses. And yes, indeed, the meek will inherit the earth. What kind of honor does the humble man receive? Paul talks about a crown of righteousness that will be awarded to everyone who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about a statement made to faithful servants when they enter into the presence of their master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Honor bestowed upon those who are humble. And life, eternal life. And not just living forever, and not just living forever in the presence of God, and not just living forever in the presence of God dressed in the righteousness of Christ, which is all very glorious indeed. But Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know God and the one whom He has sent. We get to know the one who created the heavens and the earth. We get to know who He really is. That He's not some dark, mysterious being hiding Himself from us, but He has revealed Himself to us. And because He has given us eternal life and wisdom, we know who He is. And we have fellowship with the true and the living God. Great rewards for the individual who is humble. Jesus confirmed this teaching of the Old Testament in a parable in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, a very familiar parable to all of us. It says, He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's the problem. We're selfishly ambitious, we're lifted up in pride, we have empty conceit. Now we're looking at others with contempt, we're thinking highly of ourselves, and there's a real problem here. So here's the parable Jesus tells to explain this problem. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Why? Why, when somebody does everything that's right, fasting twice a week, paying tithes of everything, not being like a tax gatherer, not being an adulterer, not being an idolater, why does this guy who does everything right go away unjustified? And the individual who just beats his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," why does he go away justified? Why? Doesn't make sense, does it? Here's the reason why. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Just like the Old Testament said would happen. The reward of humility is riches, honor, and life. And Jesus said, the one who humbles himself in the presence of God will receive those riches, that honor, and that life. He will be justified. Not the one who thinks highly of himself because of what he's done. But Jesus didn't just talk about humility. Jesus practiced humility, and in a passage that we will look at in depth at a later time, I want us to at least read the example that Jesus displayed of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He humbled himself. We're at that time of the year where we remember it maybe a little bit more intensely or poignantly. Today is Palm Sunday, remembering his entry into Jerusalem for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. He humbled himself not just by becoming a man, which was humbling enough, but he went even further and died on the cross for sinners. Did Jesus humble himself? Jesus humbled himself more than any of us even had the opportunity to. So does the Word of God apply to him? Does he receive riches, honor, and life? He has a name that's above every name. Everyone will bow before him, whether they're on earth, under the earth, wherever they are. He has received the highest name because he humbled himself to the lowest depths. But the same is still true for you, and the same is still true for me. The one who humbles himself will receive riches, honor, and life. So how will this riches, honor, and life, and this humility be seen in believers? I want us to take a look at two passages that we've looked at in the past, but just to, again, emphasize this. How will we know when an individual is practicing genuine humility? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Humility will be seen in being a servant, even to those who have offended you, without getting upset at them, but rather forgiving them, in order that the unity of the Spirit might be preserved. We see the same idea in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." No, it's just one heart. You don't put on a heart of humility, but no gentleness. You don't put on a heart of humility, but no compassion. It's a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So Paul has told us in Philippians chapter 2 how we're supposed to think about ourselves with humility. How are we to think about others? He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This word regard comes from a word that means to lead. This idea of leading comes out in words when it's translated authority or governor, because they're the leaders. So it has the idea of leading the mind. So that would mean very careful thinking, so that you arrive at a very valid conclusion that you can stand upon. This is no flippant idea, this word regard. It is serious thinking that needs to be done. Paul uses this word in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. See if you can tell which word it is. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. The word is translated here, counted. Paul seriously thought about the consequences of following Christ. This was no flippant decision, no emotional appeal. Paul thought about what he had, and he had a lot. He thought about what he would lose, and he would lose it all. And he thought about what he would gain, and he would gain far more than he would lose. And he thought about each one of these very carefully, and he came to a valid conclusion. I want the righteousness of Christ and not my own. Well, that's how we're supposed to think. It's not supposed to be flippant. It's supposed to be careful consideration and arriving at valid conclusions. So how are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to regard others? Well, he says, more important than himself. This word more important means holding over, and it's also used of governing authorities. But I want us to think, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean that one Christian is better than another. We're to think of others as more important than ourselves, but it doesn't mean any Christian is better than another. It also does not mean that every Christian has the same abilities and we put any Tom, Dick, or Harry in positions of authority. It doesn't mean that either. God has gifted the church with individuals with certain gifts, and they should use their gifts. And it's not that somebody... Well, just as a crazy example, you wouldn't want me running the anchor leg of your 4x100 relay. I don't care how much you want to consider me as more important than yourself, you would not want to do that. That would be goofy. Indeed. But the same applies in the church. Not everybody's supposed to do certain things. Not everybody has the same abilities. It doesn't mean, oh, you do what I'm supposed to do because I'm going to think of you as more important than myself, when you don't have the abilities to do it. It does mean that we should give in, or it does not mean that we should give in to every whim and desire of another. We are to think of others as more important than ourselves. We're supposed to listen to others. We're supposed to consider weaker brothers. But not every opinion or desire by everybody is to be considered as valid. Doesn't mean to give in to everybody. And now I'm thinking even in the home. Is a parent supposed to consider as more important than himself his child? Yes, he is. That doesn't mean he gives in to the child just because the child wants something. It doesn't mean that there's no discipline, no correction, that we just indulge everybody and sin is thought of as light. So it does not mean those things, where everybody's just in nirvana or whatever it is, walking through the tulips or whatever, in some sort of weirdness. Doesn't mean that at all. Paul uses this word two other times in Philippians, and maybe this will give us an idea as to what it means. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, see if you can find the word that is translated more important. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Our word is surpassing value. What are you supposed to think about others? They have a surpassing value. They are tremendously important. And if they are a believer in Christ, a brother in the Lord, they are one for whom Christ died. If Christ thought that they were that important, I think we should too. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Our word here again is surpasses. Have you ever experienced peace that you couldn't explain because of your relationship with Christ? It was a peace that surpassed comprehension. There was no explanation for it. That's how we're supposed to think of others, that they are of surpassing value. And you may not even be able to explain it, but that's how you consider them. That's how you regard them. And you think carefully about it. You think of who they are, what Christ has done for them, and you will have less of a problem, even if they have offended you, of thinking very highly of them. You will find that to be easy to do when you consider that Christ thought highly of them enough to die for them. And then he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." This word "look out" means scope out. And certainly we're supposed to care for ourselves. There are some people who say we're not supposed to care for ourselves at all. And they believe that in severe treatment of the body, there's some form of righteousness. But Paul said that's not the case in Colossians chapter 2. So we're not asking you to severely treat yourself so that you can think of others as more important than yourself. That would be ridiculous. Certainly not saying that. But it is the same thing as the second part of the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about it. Think about why you go to Best Buy. Think about why you go to HEB. Think about why you go to Walmart. I go to Walmart because I'm scoping out the cereals, because I'm trying to figure out which one my children like and will eat and will have food and nourishment on the table. I'm scoping out the meat department to see which meats are on sale to know what we can barbecue and what we can't. I'm scoping out the soft drinks because I'm not buying Pepsi products. I'm only buying Coke products, and I'm seeing if they're on sale. And when I do this, I don't think of a one of you. I only think of myself and my family. Now, as much as I think about myself and trying to get the needs of my family taken care of, that's how I'm supposed to think about you as well. And that's how we're supposed to think of others. We have no problem scoping out the markets and the stores to get what we need and what we want. We have no problem doing that. In the same way, let's scope out one another. Let's be looking for opportunities to serve one another and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to have a servant's heart, and certainly no one can do everything. But all of us can and must do something. In conclusion, for the non-believer, I read John chapter 5, verses 39 through 44, where Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Now note, there was a false understanding of the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own righteousness through a detailed knowledge of the Scriptures. Yet in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not seek the true righteousness, which comes only through Christ. But if a man comes to them, they will receive him, because such a mind set on false righteousness exalts the thoughts and deeds of man. This ultimately leads to seeking glory from men and makes it impossible to believe. Pride is at the heart of man's self-righteousness, and pride is at the heart of man's unbelief. Yet I point you to one who can deliver from such self-righteousness, for he himself bids you to come to him. He is humble of heart, and he himself invites you to himself to forsake your own righteousness and to come to him where you can have rest for your souls. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." But the same principle applies to all of us. It's stated in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Just because we're Christians now doesn't mean we're allowed to be proud. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And let me remind you that in the Old Testament, God showed his mercy and grace toward Israel in great and mighty acts. God has now opened a door of repentance to all people. It's stated in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So in light of the majesty of God, the greatness of our God, and in light of the very darkness of our sin, what are we to do? We know the great and mighty acts of God. We know his greatness and his mercy. We know our own sinfulness. So what are we to do? Maybe offering sacrifices, maybe even offering the firstborn of our family? To reread what was read for us this morning in Micah chapter 6, Micah says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us, that you would teach us the truths of the greatness of our God. And what wonderful things you have accomplished on behalf of your people. That we would not be lifted up in pride. That we would not think as the natural man thinks. But that we would carefully consider all that you have done for us, who we are, and what now we should do for you. Make us humble individuals. Make us righteous individuals. Cause us to be ones who genuinely desire to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And may your name be glorified in your people as you do great and amazing things in and through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.